Brethren, as we resume our study of By Faith Moses, we are beginning this morning in 1 John chapter 5 at verse 4. And you might want to open your Bibles to that text. 1 John chapter 4 at verse 5. John writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, three times in the verses just read, there is the language of overcoming the world. The verb overcome signifies the subduing, the conquering of opposition after a measure of difficulty and struggle. It doesn't necessarily come easy. That which has been and is being overcome is the world. And in what sense or senses are we to understand the world that we contend with and overcome? Well, to answer that question, it is to be understood in the terms of the thinking, the priorities, the values, the ways of a world of men hostile to God, unbelieving, disregarding his law and his gospel. That is one way we are to understand the world that we overcome by faith. We can also understand the sense of the world by actually just turning back a few chapters to chapter 2. The world in the sense of the inordinate, inflamed lust of the flesh, sensual cravings that arise from our bodily existence, as well as the lust of the eyes, that which enters through the eye gate, and the result is, again, inflamed desires, covetous desires for material gratification. And then there is, in that same text of 1 John 2:16, the matter of the boastful pride of life, that in the context, to put it simply, is the thinking that I am somebody because of what I have. And thus I strut around, as it were, with that new thing, whatever it may be, that I now possess. What folly. But that is the way of worldlings. Well, one last answer to my question, how are we to understand the world that by faith we overcome? We can add to that, in view of the analogy of Scripture, the outright persecution which arises from the world, the threats, the punitive inflictions, even the bodily sufferings that are imposed upon those with faith in Christ by the fallen world in which they live. Now, noting the text read, going back to verse 4, once this overcoming is set forth with the underlying aorist tense, this is the victory that has overcome the world. A reference, most likely in John's writing, to that initial radical break with the world that characterizes genuine conversion. But then following that aorist tense, twice, the present tense is used. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And then again, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The present tense, in distinction from the former aorist, signifying that as the Christian lives out his life in Christ, the Christian's conflict with the world is ongoing, as are his victories over it. The sense is, after one comes to Christ, and there is that radical change of disposition or break with the world, yet there is remaining sin, and there are continuing enticements. There are continuing sensual and material lusts that arise and try to deceive. There is the continual errant reasoning of the world that seeks to delude us. Worldlings continue to threaten, pressure, and afflict. And the Christian continues in this life to struggle and overcome by taking these to the Word of God and responding accordingly. Again, in the text read, note the connection between regeneration and faith. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The new birth takes a man, his mind, his affections, his desires, out of the sphere of this world and puts that man or woman into a new realm. As one writes, the spell of the old life has been broken. The fascination of the world has lost its appeal. The new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, affects faith in the believer. Self-denying, Christ-loving faith that casts the affections of the believer upon him. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The apostle sets out the vital place of a spirit-born faith in Christ in this ongoing conflict of dying to, subduing the continual relentless pressures, enticements, and lust of the world. And clearly defines that faith in terms of its object, the incarnate Jesus. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And it is Jesus who said this, as recorded by the Apostle John in John 16 at verse 33, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And brethren, by virtue of the Spirit and faith, the two bonds that unite the Christian with Christ, these attacks, these subtleties, these deceits, these lies, pressures, and priorities of the world are met by faith in Christ, faith in his person, in his all-sufficient work, in his promises, and they are subdued. Now this morning, we are returning to a man who lived by this kind of faith, the man of God, Moses. A man who, by faith, in the language of the Apostle John, a man who overcame the world. And in his case, the world, as it was presented to him as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, a man who lived for several decades in the royal palace of the most powerful man, Pharaoh, in the world at that time, and in an advanced culture. The world of privilege and status and position and prestige and plenty and pleasure. Now let us turn this morning back to Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses overcame the world in terms of, note verse 24 that we considered previously, in terms of what he had and gave up. Here is an epitomizing expression of the world he overcame. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That epitomizes what Moses had in his cup, as it were, and could have continued to drink, but he overcame the allure of these various facets of the world as represented in Pharaoh's palace and having the status of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses overcame the world further in terms of, coming to verse 25, what he chose and suffered. Verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Well, that is a victory over the world. When a man had in his presence what we might call, at least in former days, the life of Riley. Now, that may not communicate anymore. But life, as it were, sitting in a lounge chair with all of the refreshments and entertainments and the easygoing lifestyle that one could dream of, rather than that, Moses overcame the world in the way of choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, choosing the derision and the adversity and the privation and the hostility and the nomadic existence. Think of that. 40 years in the wilderness when he could have been lounging around in Pharaoh's palace. Choosing not to be ashamed of identifying with an oppressed slave people. By faith, Moses overcame such aspects of the world. Well, brethren, now, in connection with what he chose and what he suffered, verse 25a, we're going to move one step further into the text, where this comparison is completed. Verse 25, choosing rather, and now the second part of the comparison that was merely summarized in our conclusion last Lord's Day evening, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, as indicated summarily last Lord's Day evening, we should not be quick to think, or we should not think, that what is being communicated here in verse 25b is that Moses had been up to this point indulging the pleasures of this world derived from sin, that he had been indulging inherently evil pleasures. And there are such, there are many such. But we are not to think that this is the picture being painted, that Moses for some decades had been indulging certain activities that were inherently wicked while he was associated with the royal family, and suddenly he repented of them. I would offer that that is not what is being communicated. And we want to look at this now a little more carefully. Following in verse 25b, note the conjunction than, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than, a conjunction that is used to distinguish things which mutually exclude one another or take the place of the other. In this construction, rather than. The than indicates the second element of a comparison, the element that is excluded by the first element chosen. What was chosen was ill treatment with the people of God. What was consequently excluded is what is called the passing pleasures of sin. And in the comparison, than to enjoy, simply put, the idea of enjoy is the idea of experiencing with the senses. He wasn't enjoying secondhand, we might say. He was enjoying these passing pleasures, or chose not to in our comparison. He chose not to personally experience them. He had them. He possessed them. They could gratify sensual and bodily appetites. They could gratify material desires and appetites. But Moses' choice in the comparison was to take the ill treatment of the people of God that would mutually exclude the further enjoyment, the firsthand experience of the passing pleasures of God, literally pleasures for a time. Translated here, passing. The same term is translated in Matthew 13:21, temporary, good translation, in that context, referring to those who hear the word of God, immediately receive it with joy, but when the heat comes, as it will, they prove temporary. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 18, the things which are seen, that is with the physical eye in this temporal world, are, and here's our term again, translated temporary. The idea of temporary, or going back to Hebrews 11:25, the idea of passing, or literally for a time, is a pleasure that has a brief lifespan. For a time, for a limited time, a brief duration. It's fleeting and passing. To say it more commonly, it's here one moment and it's gone the next. Now you see it, now you don't. That's the idea. Pleasures that pass into and then out of existence. A pleasure that is for a time or passing or temporary cannot be sustained. Let's think of analogously fueling our vehicles. You fill up your gas tank, but what's going to happen, depending on your driving habits, in another week, or maybe 2 weeks, or maybe even longer during this pandemic period where we're not driving as much? Well, what's going to happen, sooner or later, you've got to fill it again. It's not going to last. You're going to have to fill it recurrently. Well, that's the case, that's the sense of the passing pleasure. You're going to have to go to the pleasure fueling station over and over and over again to get your next fill up. Why? Because this for a time pleasure comes and goes, never endures, never lasts. Thus, whatever it is by nature is passing, temporary. It must be pursued. It must be had again and again and again because its possession, its sensations, its satisfaction, its gratification will end. And here, what was or is for a time that is of this limited duration, again is translated pleasures of sin. An enjoyment that gives satisfaction in a limited measure, that fulfills a desire for a time. And again, and this is repeating myself, that satisfaction will come to an end. And the Bible has two categories, summarily, that we are one of two that we are left in when this happens. And here they are. And the first category sends us back into the 90s, to the book of Ecclesiastes. I fill up my pleasure tank with a certain pleasure. Let's think it's a good meal. And for 30 minutes, I enjoyed that good meal. One condition that passing pleasure can leave me in is this one. I'm thankful to God as he is seen in that good meal as the gracious benefactor who gave it. Who gave it to be enjoyed with gratitude. And as that good meal passes, I can remain content. Because I am reminded by the transient, temporary blessing of the good meal or of the good music that was listened to for, let's say, an hour or the good book that was read. I am reminded by that transient, here it is, there it goes, pleasure, that God is my portion forever. And therein is my contentment. Enjoying the good meal, the time with family, the travel, the vacation, the new possession. Enjoying it for what it is. And what is it? A passing pleasure. A passing blessing. That is an expression in this temporal time-bound world of the goodness of God, a reminder that he is my lasting benefactor. And the other side of that is not looking to that passing pleasure, whatever it was, not looking to it to provide to an image bearer with eternity in his heart what it never can provide. What is that? Lasting satisfaction. It can't do it. No temporal gift can impart to one with an ever-dying soul lasting satisfaction. It's impossible. The Christian, by faith, understands that. And thus, when pleasures come, he or she does not set the heart upon them. He or she holds that pleasure loosely with the eye of faith and the affection set upon, in the language of Paul in 1 Timothy 6, upon God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. When that's our disposition to temporal pleasures, we are not then frustrated or even depressed when they're gone. We expect them to be gone. They come and go. Now you see it, now you don't. That's life in a fallen world. But what we do see in the giving of whatever that pleasure was, as we see the hand of a gracious benefactor in whose presence is joy forever. Now that's one condition. But here's the other. Here's the majority condition. You can sum it up in one word: frustration. That inward, agitated, restless sense of emptiness which inevitably follows the passing pleasure. Discontent as he or she enjoyed it, but when it's gone, once again, to deal with the emptiness, the worldling needs another fix. Another fix to once again temporarily satiate and gratify the ever-recurring cravings and desires. And as it were, they go into a frantic search for a different and a bigger and a newer and a more extravagant whatever it was. They got to have that fix, lest they plunge into depression and discontent and frustration. I had it, I enjoyed it, and now I'm back to where I started, bored, agitated. Because it's gone. Well, it's always going to go. To say it differently, the response of the worldling is that he experiences Solomon's vanity of vanities for the 1,000th time, but with his heart set on self and the world, blinded to and rebellious against God and his sufficiency, he refuses to admit it and thus plays the fool over and over and over again, wasting his life striving after wind. It's a pitiful sight. An image bearer of God with an immortal soul trying to satisfy himself, thinking back to Benjamin Franklin's essay on the whistle, trying to satisfy himself with whistles which pass and perish, which never last, which never lived up to what was foolishly expected. The second majority response to passing pleasures can remind us of the profound rhetorical question of Ecclesiastes 2:25, For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And the answer is, no one, truly and sensibly. No one. No worldling. Because they're trying to satisfy a never-dying soul, which is the essence of their lives, with the husk of this world. Now, concerning Moses, our view ought to be that up to this point in the palace, he had moderately enjoyed a variety of good things and pleasures. Acts 7:22 would indicate he had a superior education. No doubt in the palace, he enjoyed the finest of meals day after day. It's an understatement to say that he lived in good accommodations. Just compare what his accommodations must have been like to what they were in the wilderness. Now, none of these things were inherently evil. They could be used and they could be enjoyed gratefully without sin. But, here's a big contrast. The time came when Moses understood his role and duties as Israel's deliverer. And at that point, he knew he had to walk away from pleasures that perhaps he knew for several decades, and again, were not inherently evil. But if his heart was invested in them, he had made them evil. When the time came that he had to choose the road less traveled, to continue on the road of the passing pleasures that he had enjoyed would indeed have made them the passing pleasures of sin. To have remained with such pleasures would have constituted them the passing pleasures of sin, because he would be giving them a place they were never meant to have. They were not meant for him to live for them. He would have been elevating them to a priority, to an importance that rendered them idolatrous rivals to God and to his devotion to God, and that rendered him, Moses, an idolater with his affections set upon, in the language of Paul, things below. In the language of 2 Timothy 3 at verse 4, he would have become, quote, a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. By faith, he was a lover of God and could walk away from the pleasures of this life as he knew them. Had he remained with them when the appointed time came to leave them, he would have been accepting their bid for his immortal soul. And Moses refused the most foolish bargain any man can make, to gain the whole world and lose his soul. It would have been a denial and a betrayal of the God who called him. In the language of A.W. Pink, the passing pleasures of sin has immediate reference to the riches and dignities of Pharaoh's court, which Moses could no longer enjoy without being unfaithful to God and his people. To have gone on living in the palace would be despising Jehovah and his covenant with Abraham's seed. It would have been preferring his own advancement and ease rather than the deliverance of his people. He would have been conducting himself as a worldling, rather as a stranger and pilgrim. Moreover, to have resisted the impulse of the Spirit on his heart would have been sin. Pink writes, this shows us that things which are not sinful in themselves become so when used or enjoyed at the wrong time. Now, to illustrate that, think about tomorrow morning. The alarm goes off. You and I might be tempted to experience the pleasure of another 30 or 60 minutes of sleep. On the one hand, that may be legitimate. But on the other hand, if choosing that pleasure at the expense of sleeping away time for communion with God and preparing my soul for the combat I'm going to face in the world that day, it's become what pleasure would have become had Moses chosen the road most traveled and kept the pleasures he had grown up with in the palace. The good meal, in some circumstances, may be quite legitimate. It tastes good. But if the good meal was consumed when it was time for fasting and prayer, what have we turned that pleasure into? Sin. The evening's entertainment by some electronic means, on the one hand, in its proper place, may be fine. But if we entertain the time for family worship or needed reading and praying or labors of love for others, if we entertain the time away, we've done what Moses perhaps was tempted to do in staying on the road of the various pleasures he knew in the palace. We use our monies for some purchase. But we did it knowing that those funds should have been used for a particular kingdom cause. Legitimate pleasures become sinful when indulged at the expense of duty, opportune moment, more important priorities. Moses, we can be sure, was no ascetic. And let's make clear, asceticism is categorically ruled out in the Bible. No value in it. Colossians 2, verses 18 to 23, read it. Paul couldn't be plainer. And Moses was no ascetic. But when it came time to abandon his pleasures, he did it. His heart was not wedded to them. Pleasure was not his chief end. Self-denying, accurately calculating faith moved him to choose the better portion of God's people rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Brethren, quickly in conclusion, some final thoughts about this phrase, the passing pleasures of sin. Number one, there is a limited measure, time and earthbound measure of passing pleasure in sin. It doesn't last. It doesn't bring substantial happiness, but fleeting sensual or material gratification. And this is what renders sin enticing, alluring, and this is what blinds brutish sinners who take the bait and do what they must to experience the thrill of the moment. Secondly, there are several factors going considerably beyond Hebrews 11. Several factors that render a passing pleasure sinful. Now, perhaps the most obvious that is not necessarily connected to Hebrews 11:25 is this. The source of the pleasure may well be inherently evil. No place for it at all. We see that in Ecclesiastes. When Solomon provided himself the pleasures of men, many concubines. That was inherently, grotesquely evil. The sensual pleasure of gluttony, of ill-gotten gain or possession, the passing pleasure of retaliation. These are just some of passing pleasures that from A to Z and all the time are evil. But then there's another factor that can render a passing pleasure sinful. A pleasure that is indulged, taken to excess. 1 Timothy 5:6, Paul writes of a wanton pleasure. No restraint, no discipline, no self-control that renders that pleasure evil. James 5:5, you live luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. And then there is the factor of a pleasure that takes the mind and heart away from something more important. Luke 8 at verse 14, in Luke's rendering of the parable of the sower and the soils, and the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and they go on their way, and they are choked with worries and riches, and Luke adds, in distinction to Matthew and Mark, pleasures of this life. It's time for the Word of God to be assimilated and internalized. But one would prefer to continue to carry on with fun and games. That's made the pleasure of the fun and games evil. Then there's another factor. A pleasure may be engaged at the wrong time. Any texts come to mind in that connection? A legitimate pleasure engaged at the wrong time? Well, you might look at Isaiah 58 at verse 13 and the great principles that we are to apply in governing our ways on the Lord's Day Sabbath. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Now, he's not talking about pleasures that are inherently evil on any day. He's talking about a legitimate pleasure But on God's Sabbath day, that's to be sanctified, it has no place. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, there's the pleasure of the Lord's Day Sabbath. A day of undistracted communion with God when I have the imprimatur of the Bible itself to put my tools away and to give myself to sacred rest and worship. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from, stopping from a course of conduct that used to mark my ways, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He puts his authority patently on this text. And then a passing pleasure becomes sinful when it has our affections. 2 Timothy 3:4, lovers of pleasure. And then again, Titus 3:3, when it enslaves us, we're mastered by it. We've got to have it. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. They preoccupy us. There is a measure, a time and earthbound measure of passing pleasure in sin. Secondly, several factors that render a passing pleasure sinful. Thirdly, and positively, passing pleasures are to be gratefully received. And obviously I'm speaking beyond those inherently evil and ill-timed, etc. Passing pleasures are to be gratefully received from God the giver, moderately enjoyed, even as they remind us by their passing. In the language of Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy, in thy right hand there are pleasures forever. There's a great distinction between passing pleasures and pleasures in God. Finally, and fourthly, concerning these concluding comments, like Moses, there must be a willingness to forsake them. Speaking now of those that are legitimate, a willingness to forsake them and to undergo whatever hardships may be involved in the way of dutifully, gladly following Christ, serving Christ, advancing his kingdom. We take up our cross and we follow him. And there may be junctures in our own lives, like there was in Moses, where he's made the path, perhaps a new path as we would regard it, the path of duty, clear. We've got to refuse and choose. There's got to be a rather than. I leave you with a quotation from W.S. Plumer. Like Moses, every man both chooses something and refuses something. Men are continually making their election of good things on earth, or good things beyond this life, of a portion with the wicked or a portion with the saints. Like Moses, some choose the good part and so prove their wisdom. But whether men act wisely or foolishly, they all choose. Moses chose deliberately in the full vigor of his mind, and he never regretted his choice. It was unconditional and unreserved. He was led to make it by the grace of God. He welcomed poverty, reproach, toil, care, and pain. So now, all good men do the same if it is necessary to the maintenance of their integrity. But while all men choose, how few choose wisely. The pleasures of sin, allure, the honors of earth have charms, the wealth of the world as a fatal power, and men yield and deliver themselves over to corruption. Nor can men now escape affliction with the people of God if they be Christians. Nor can they ever come off conquerors without a fixed and determined choice to glorify God, cost what it may. Moses, by faith, evidenced that fixed and determined choice to glorify God both in his refusing and in his choosing. That's the nature of saving faith. When we take up our cross to follow Christ, we're both refusing and choosing. That's the profile. That's the pattern. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this instructive passage that is so real life with the things that we interact with day in and day out. Father, thank you that in your goodness and grace, you do bestow upon us temporal pleasures, temporal benefits that we can truly enjoy for their limited potential if our hearts are set upon you, the giver. Father, by your Spirit and by a Spirit-born faith, may we be delivered from the frustration and the frantic, vain, repeated search for another pleasure when the former one has expired, that marks so many whose hope is in this dying, fleeting world. Thank you for your grace that opens our eyes to the truth that in your hand are pleasures forevermore. May we enjoy your temporal gifts with you, with the assurance that you are the giver, and remind us that you are the strength of our heart, and that the nearness of our God is our portion forever. Thank you for the example of the man of God, Moses. Father, I pray for the young people in our small company, that they would not waste their lives trying to gratify themselves on the husk of this perishing world, but rather would come to faith in Christ, overcoming the world. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.